We're going to be spending a little bit of time in... Actually, I want to read to you one verse, focus on one verse. The Gospel of John, Jesus has a lengthy discourse on the Holy Spirit, which spans several chapters. And we are just going to take just a soundbite of that because I think it's enough to chew on and just try to draw some things from that. So John 16:7 is our text for this morning. And I'd like for us to read it together. So if you see it on the screen there, I'll read it once through and then let's read it together. But here's the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the divine encourager will not be released to you. But after I depart, I will send him to you. Read that with me on three, one, two. But here's the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the divine encourager will not be released to you. But after I depart, I will send him to you. And I wanted to think of, one of the things that I think we're guilty of at times, that I'm guilty of, let's be more specific, is that I love Scripture and I love teaching. I love to be taught. I love to sit under teaching, and I love to teach the Word of God. And so sometimes I think we have too much information. We'll probably do that again this morning. So I thought if I could just elucidate this into one word and maybe do that in the upcoming weeks, if there is one thing that we can say about the Holy Spirit today, what would that word be? And the word essential came to my mind. When we think of something that's essential, we think of something that is extremely important. I mean, that's the definition of essential. Another definition of essential is absolutely necessary. At the heart of the word essential is the word essence. And if you think of the word essence, it's what something is comprised of. It is something that is of critical importance. And so when we talk about the time element being important, we say time is of the essence. If it's money, we say money is of the essence, meaning that it's critically important in this particular moment. So when we think about what Jesus had to say to his disciples in John 16, verse 7, I want us to think of the word essential. We need the Holy Spirit. And so when we try to answer the question, well, why, a few things I would like to offer in regard to that. And one of them is that Jesus says so. Jesus says so. During the Red Letter Challenge, we were challenged along these five pillars of discipleship. You remember what they are, right? The first one is being. The second one is forgiving. Third one, giving. Serving, actually, and then giving. And then going. Let's say them together, right? Being, forgiving, serving, giving, going. And that was Zach Zender's study based on strictly the words of Jesus. If Jesus were telling us what to do, it would fall into those five categories. Be with me. Be with me. Become with me. And we ought to forgive. We ought to be serving. That just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, so you also must have a servant's heart. That we ought to be giving, and that we ought to be going, therefore go into all the world. Well, this too is a red letter challenge, right? This is Jesus talking to his disciples and saying to them, here's the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the divine encourager will not be released to you, but after I depart, I will send him to you. It is an imperative that it is imperative, extremely important that Jesus go away. And I think that that's something that the disciples couldn't begin to fathom. It even sounds weird coming out of my head. But Jesus said that. Hey, it is to your advantage. What is an advantage? It's an edge, right? It's an edge that's to your benefit. That I go away. I know you can't comprehend that because you've been with me for 3 years. We've been through thick and thin together. You've been able to walk with me, to see me, to hear me. We have been cold together. We have been hungry together. We have been on the seas together in storms. We've been in quiet places together. We've fed the masses together. I've been close enough to touch for these last 3 years, but it's to your advantage that I leave you now. For if I don't go away, the divine comforter, the divine encourager will not be released to you. Other translations here use the word comforter, which you're familiar with, an advocate, an intercessor, counselor, strengthener is used. When we think of the divine encourager or another comforter being released, it speaks of somebody who's summoned to one's side, someone who is called to one's aid, whatever word you should choose to use, right? Intercessor, counselor, strengthener, what is that? It's somebody who is summoned to one side, who responds to you and aids you, is supposed to help you and I. Well, with what is he supposed to help us with? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. We have to understand that Jesus was limited by a human body. That's difficult for us to say because in our theology, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And what that means is that God didn't diminish his godness to become flesh, but that he took on flesh, so he's 100% God, and he's also human. And that's a mystery that's difficult for us to fully understand. Paul does a great job of trying to delineate that in Philippians, the second chapter, and then calls us to have that same spirit that resided in Christ, who though he was equal with God, was willing to pour himself into flesh and then be among us. Well, that had certain limitations. Now we see Jesus do all kinds of amazing things. We see Jesus breaking bread and feeding the thousands. We see Jesus calming the seas. We see Jesus resurrecting people. After the resurrection, we see the resurrected Lord passing through walls. But the reality of it is that as long as Jesus has a body, a human body, a human form, he is limited in terms of where he can be. In the scriptures, we don't see any evidence that Jesus was in Capernaum and also way over here somewhere. That he went, like we did, from place to place. He could have transported himself, but he goes from place to place. He travels from place to place. The coming of the Holy Spirit meant, and I love the word effusive that is used in the theology of disciples, that the effusive presence of the Holy Spirit meant that God was no longer limited by a human body, but that God who inhabits human form, in the sense that every willing believer that opens his heart, not only in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation, but in faith and hope for sanctification to the Holy Spirit, is willing and able to be filled. God is more than willing to fill that soul, that vessel, and the effusive power of the Spirit is explosive in terms of the fact that it can go everywhere. It's to your advantage that I go away, so I can send the Holy Spirit to you. And it's imperative that you receive that Holy Spirit. That's why he said in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Did you catch that? He gave them this command. This wasn't an itinerary that he offered them. If you feel like it, you might want to, spend a little bit of time in Jerusalem. No. He said, stay in Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem. I want you to wait there for the gift my Father promised. Now, what's the context? The context in Acts 1 is the 40-day interlude between the resurrection of the Lord and the ascension. And so he sends the church to Jerusalem and says, wait there, wait there. For the gift my Father promised. We have trouble with waiting. And we confess that with routinely, right, with regularity. The men on Saturday mornings have been doing a new study by John Mark Comer, who used to be, I don't know if he still is, but he was a large church pastor in Portland, Oregon. And he talks about his struggle with balancing church life and all of its demands and being a mega church pastor and just running all the time. And so he shares a little bit of his story in this particular study, which is called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And in that study, he talks about the fact that we are afflicted with what they call hurry sickness, which is, you know, a designated term. It means that we chronically feel like we're out of time, we're short on time. I mean, what was the most amazing insight to me when I came to Florida about the demographics in Florida is that people in Florida are busy. When I came to Florida, I thought the only people that are going to be busy are going to be the people who are still working for a living and getting a paycheck. The rest of the world is playing, and I am going to be jealous. But you know what? I came to the conclusion very quickly, I don't want to retire because you guys are crazier than I am. And you run harder and faster and further. I mean, isn't that the common anthem? And with the increase of technology, which is supposed to make your life easier and give you more time, has that happened? Have your devices created more time? Yes, so that you can plug more things into that space, and now you're busier than ever, chained to your devices, so that even when you do sit down, your mind can't turn off. We are chronically short of time, and so we become increasingly frustrated as a people and as a culture, extremely frustrated. I mean, haven't you seen some crazy things driving down 41? Things that are, people are, their responses to what's going on around them is incongruous with what's going on. Somebody gets cut off and people are outraged, right? Because, you know, somebody slid in because if they didn't move over, they were going to run into the cones where the lanes narrow at Welland Park. And we, you know, we just rant and rave over that. Can't believe that guy cut me off. I'm one of those guys too. I get it. So what's wrong with that? We are afflicted with hurry sickness. So anything that will slow us, anything that will block us, anything that gets us in our way, leaves us frustrated, leaves us flustered with delay. Oh my God. We are in for a treat because God loves delay. And God tells us to wait. Ruth Haley Barton and John Mark Comer quoted Ruth Haley Barton's work, 10 Signs That You Are Moving Too Fast Through Life. 10 Signs That You're Moving Too Fast Through Life. The number one sign is irritability. Just constantly chafing. A hypersensitivity, talked about that a moment ago, that your actions and responses are incongruous with what's happening around you. A restlessness about you, where you can't seem to calm down even when it's time to calm down, even when it's time to rest, even when you try to unplug, you just have this chronic malaise, this restlessness. There's a sense of compulsively overworking, taking on more and more, filling your plate higher and higher. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I like the adrenaline rush if I get it all done. But most of the time I can't get it all done, and then I feel defeated and frustrated, and the cycle goes on and on. And then there's emotional numbness. We are so overloaded that we can't experience a full range of human emotions like we were intended to experience, like wonder and gratitude and empathy, entering into someone else's pain fully. Instead, we feel anger and anxiety and a certain amount of numbness when it comes to the full range of human emotions. And then there's escapist behaviors. Binge watching on Netflix, anybody? Disconnected from our calling and from our identity. We don't even know who we are anymore, what we're supposed to be doing. The tyranny of the urgent runs our lives, and we are afflicted with performance identity. Number eight is an inattentive to basic things. The basic needs, like the need for sleep. Did you know You know, we had family come down recently. My brother was visiting, and we had the opportunity to go see the Edison House again, well, the Ford and Edison estate. And I just love reading about, you know, all of their accomplishments. And I wonder, how in the world did they get that much done? I mean, when did they ever sleep? Do you realize that before the light bulb, before the invention of the light bulb, that people slept an average of 11 hours a night? How many hours are you getting? 11 hours a night. So they're rested in the daytime, and they can unplug long enough to be restored, and then the restorative element is able to let them face the new challenges of a new day. We are so depleted and so deprived that that's why we're overwhelmed. And then we begin hoarding energy, emotionally unavailable. And then there's slippage, number 10. Of the sacred practices that keep you alive in Christ. Corrie ten Boom said that if the devil can't make you sin, he will make you busy. And the end result is really the same. Because if he can make you sin, your sin will separate you with fellowship from Christ, right? Sin always leads to death. But doesn't busyness do the same thing? It severs the cord. And what did we lead with in the red letter challenge? Being. Why? Because we need that divine connection. And the devil knows if he can sever that, then all of the other stuff, forget about forgiving, forget about serving, forget about giving, forget about going, because you're not going to do that in the spirit. You can only do that in the flesh. And he ain't afraid of what you can do in the flesh. He could care less. He's after being. That's why Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. You need this. We need the Holy Spirit. And we have to wait, right? Sometimes we have to get to the place where I'm not willing to go a step further. Moses in the Old Testament, Lord, I ain't taking another step unless I know you're with me. I'm not doing it. I'm not going up. I'm tired of walking around this mountain, not another step, unless you go with me. And when we have that kind of hunger in our hearts, isn't that the hunger of your heart? I'm tired of powerless prayers. I'm tired of empty sermons. I'm tired of empty meetings. I'm tired of trying to come up with an ingenious way to get more people in the church, because that was never God's design. He said, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that Jesus says you need it and wait for it, it's important that you have it. It's essential that you have it. The fact that he says that is compelling enough, but Jesus models this for us. Let me fly through just a few examples. Luke 3:21-22. Jesus comes to the Jordan. The crowds are being baptized by John, and Jesus comes to be baptized along with the others. And as he was consumed with the spirit of prayer, the heavenly realm was ripped open above him, and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and landed on him. And God's audible voice was heard saying, my son, you are my beloved one. Through you I am fulfilled. This is the Passion Translation. It's a picture of the triune God. My son, you are my beloved one. Through you I am fulfilled. What do we have here? We have the voice of the Father in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and we have the Son standing in the water praying. I find that fascinating, because you see evidence elsewhere of the triune God at work, most clearly in the work of creation, right? Because in the beginning, the Bible says God created. And we know that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The New Testament makes it clear that God the Son is at work in creation. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the deep. It's God the Father that's saying, let there be light. And then they're saying together, let us make man in our own image. And so what God created in the beginning that's being disrupted by sin and broken by sin, God is recreating with Jesus in the Jordan as he's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I like the fact that prayer is the on-ramp. Have you ever noticed that? Did you notice that? I noticed because the Passion Translation words that a little differently just jumped out. He was consumed with the spirit of prayer. I thought, wait. I looked at other translations. Sure enough, he's praying as he's standing in the water. And prayer is the on-ramp for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to remember that. We'll talk more about that some other day, but it's the on-ramp. How do I know that? It's replicated in the upper room. What are they doing? They're praying. What is Saul doing? Paul, right? Formerly Saul. What's he doing? Before a messenger is sent to him, he's praying. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Don't be misled. The Holy Spirit is a real person. The Bible says that he can be grieved, he can be lied to, he can be resisted, he can be quenched. And because we have in our minds the image of a dove, and because some translations call him the Holy Ghost, we just kind of relegate him to the mysterious, and we just kind of dismiss him. I'll deal with Jesus and the Father. I'm familiar with them. But it's the Holy Spirit that we need. Luke 4, Jesus returns from the Jordan River, watch this, full of the Holy Spirit. And where is he led? By the Spirit in the wilderness to be tested. You better have the Holy Spirit before you're tested. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee after that, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So before you start to do anything, you know, Jesus didn't just say, hey, look, I'm the Son of God, but you guys, you nerds, go over here and pray because you need the Holy Spirit before you do anything, before your witnesses. No. He understood that. So he goes in the Jordan, he receives the Holy Spirit, he's tested, filled with the Holy Spirit, he comes back, and now he's ready for ministry. You better not start anything in the flesh, it's not going to work. In Luke 4, we read Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, handed the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And he has sent me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you really want to see a good treatment of that, The Chosen Season 3, Episode 3, you got to watch it. Jesus in the synagogue saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your very presence. Jesus' conversation, or actually John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus in John 3:34, those who believe Jesus discover that God is a fountain of truth. For this one sent by God speaks God's word. Why? For God's Spirit is upon him, watch this, without measure or limit. I love that. Peter at Cornelius' home in Acts 10:38. You must have heard how God anointed Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit, of how he went about doing good and healing all who suffered from the devil's power because God was with him. He anointed Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. He is God. He needed the Holy Spirit. As long as he was going to be ministering in the earth in the form of flesh, he was going to need the Holy Spirit. Jesus to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:28 says, no, it is not Beelzebul by which I am driving out the demons, because that's what they said. You must be a demon. No, it is not by Beelzebul, but God's Spirit who gives me the power to drive out demons, which proves that the kingdom of God has already come upon you. And then Acts 1, verses 1 and 2, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, the word became flesh. And yet the word needed the Holy Spirit to give a word. Jesus demonstrated his need for the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. Jesus says so. Jesus demonstrated by his own life that we need the Holy Spirit. But he also knew so. He knew that we need the Holy Spirit. So he says to Nicodemus in John 3, I can guarantee this truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh and blood give birth to flesh and blood, but the Spirit gives birth to things that are spiritual. Nothing spiritual happens without the Holy Spirit. You can have spiritism, but you won't have spirituality. Spirit only happens through Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what gives birth to that. So we see the Holy Spirit's work in creation. We see the Holy Spirit's work in incarnation, right? He overshadowed the waters of the deep in Genesis 1. He overshadows Mary, and what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit at work in recreation, because apart from this new birth, Nicodemus, and all of you others, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And the way into the kingdom of God is to be born not of the water only, that makes you a human being, but to be born of the Spirit, that makes you a child of God. And so in John 14, verse 16, we read these words, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Savior, the Holy Spirit of truth, who will be to you a friend just like to me, and he will never leave you. Again, this is the Passion Translation, and I thought that the word Savior there is strange to me. He will give you another, you read that as another comforter. That's what most translate, another Savior? What is that? Well, they have one Savior, it's Jesus. The reason they chose that, I've told you before that the Passion Translation uses the Aramaic, the language of the people was Aramaic. Some of the Bible was actually preserved in Aramaic, and then it's written in Greek, the larger language of the nations, right? And that's God's plan, so as many, the Word of God can go as far as possible and as fast as possible, but in the Aramaic, it actually uses an interesting word. It's comprised of two words. The first means to end and finish or save, and the latter part of the word means the curse. And so literally, what Jesus is saying, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit of truth, the one who is going to end the curse, who will be to you a friend just like me, and he will never leave you. This is what he was sent to do. Jesus' cross and resurrection delivers us from the penalty of sin and death, and the Holy Spirit delivers us from the power of sin. In Romans 1:4, he's described as the Spirit of holiness that resurrects Jesus to life. And I find it interesting that we want to make it about everything else. Our Sunday school lesson this morning is a few weeks ahead of Pentecost, but our Sunday school lesson was kind of traveling in this particular vein on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and then there was the manifestation of tongues, and they heard them preaching the gospel. Everyone heard in their own dialect, in their own language. And we want to make it about that. We want to make it about that. We want to make it about how we feel when we're worshiping, right? And we want to make it, you know, about all the weird stuff that you've heard about laughing in the Spirit for days, of people throwing themselves on the floor and rolling around, of being glued to the floor and Holy Spirit glue, of jumping over pews, and all of these other excesses that there are no other biblical precedents for. And the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, we run because we hate that, because we're afraid to be identified with anything that might look extreme. So what have we done? We've gone to the other side of the road and fallen in the ditch, and now nothing is said about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit or his power. And I've come to the place in my life where I don't care. There may be some worshiping alongside me that they don't understand maybe what I understand, or I don't understand what they understand. But you know, I want to get past all of that. Now, if it's a clear violation of God, because that tends to happen, right? Wherever the Spirit of God is, guess who ain't far? Guess who doesn't, who wants to get in? Guess who wants to break all of that apart? And so Paul, when he's preaching to the church, in almost every letter, he's correcting abuses, because the deceiver is always working to deceive. And what is the number one complaint, the number one transgressions, the number one warning? Beware of false teachers who will teach things that aren't true and say it's so. Well, say, send me your last dollar because God said so. I had this vision. Send me your last dollar. And if you send me your last dollar, God's going to give you $100 million. I'm telling you, anything. If spirit gives birth to spirit, then anything that's anchored in the flesh, the spirit can't use that. So if you bring flesh and try to make that work in spirit, if it smells like flesh, if it looks like flesh, if it's self-aggrandizement in the flesh, it's not going to work. We sang a moment ago, right, that we want God's glory to fall in such a way that he gets all of the credit. You know what's interesting in the book of Acts, when the 120 are gathered in the upper room, how many of those guys are named? Only the disciples are named. And some of Jesus' close associates, like some of the women who were also named. But other than that, we don't even know who was in the room. And yet the Holy Spirit fell on all of them, and the Holy Spirit sent them throughout the world to transform the world. I want to be one of those nameless guys, because the minute my name is named and my persona enters and my face is associated with something, then God can't use it. God doesn't get the credit, and it all falls apart. If we're hungry for God, God will respond. We need his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to make you holy. That's where he starts. Gives you the power to live for God. We've seen so many abuses and so many excesses. I was involved in a real estate deal recently. Someone was trying to buy a condo, and they're having a little trouble with the financing. And we were like 2 days from closing. I mean, we were doing the final walkthrough, and we got the call from the bank that we still got more work to do. We need more forms, more documents. We've already done everything we knew how to do, but it didn't look like it was going to work. And all of a sudden, the customer that I'm dealing with, a precious soul, but the customer that I'm dealing with all of a sudden starts speaking in tongues and banging on the counter. And so we had a prayer together. But then a short time later, she's cussing the guy who's trying to give her the loan. And I'm trying to think, how absurd is that, right? That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. It is the Holy Spirit. You know, we want all of this other stuff, but what the Holy Spirit does is he makes you holy. That's his job. That's why he inhabits you, not to make you happy, but to make you holy. That's where he starts. And a holy church can reach an unholy world. An unholy church will never touch an unholy world. We need the Holy Spirit. The Bible reminds us that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to enable us to live for Jesus and to fulfill the assignment that he gave us. The Holy Spirit is present at conversion. Doesn't happen without him. But to experience his fullness and his power, he must become a pervasive force in our lives. What's that look like? Acts 1, 4, and 5. On one occasion, we read it earlier, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that even mean? The word baptizo there is interesting because it means to plunge. To plunge. And I did more research, and I thought, you know, let me just look at all of it through all of these different, I didn't find everything, obviously, right? But through different lenses, and there's this consensus that it means to plunge, right? And it's used to describe in secular Greek, too, not just in biblical Greek, because they're living in a culture. So we got to listen to what the culture is using, how the culture is using the word too, because they're using the language of their times to describe a spiritual phenomenon. It's the best we can do. And so how do they understand that? It's a garment dipped in dye. That's baptizo. Now think about that for a moment. A garment that's dipped in dye. When it comes, if it's white going in, what color is it coming out? It ain't white anymore. It's the color of the dye. It's the life that is so immersed in the Holy Spirit that people can see the Holy Spirit in that person's life. It describes a ship that is plunging beneath the waves of the ocean, eventually succumbing to the force of the ocean and resting on the ocean floor, if you will. It also describes somebody who is inebriated or under the influence. Not the part that they're acting stupid, not that part, but the fact that they are under the control of something else, right? So it's that idea. A ship that has given way to the control of the waves. A person who has been given way to the control of a foreign substance. A garment that has given way to the dye in which it is dipped. And the point of all of these examples is surrender. It's surrender. It's what Jesus prayed in the garden. When he was wrestling with the cross, not my will, your will. Could it be that it's what Jesus was also praying in the river as he began his ministry? And is it what the church prayed for? You ever thought about what was the church praying for? There's a 10-day interval between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the day of Pentecost. What for 10 days, what are they praying for? I mean, they didn't have church committees yet, so they weren't praying about the committee agenda. They probably didn't have an e-bulletin filled with the names of sick people, so they're probably not doing that. What are they praying for? I wonder if it was in prayer that they were yielding their will to God. Because prayer is not about God yielding his will to ours. We like to think it is. If I can invoke the right formula, if I can say it the right way, if I can just plead hard enough, he's got to do it. No. It's about yielding our will to his. John Mark Comer tells the story of an interview that Dan Rather conducted with Mother Teresa sometime before her death. The world's intrigued with this woman because of her absolute surrender to God and the powerful witness that she was, this frail little old lady, right? And she didn't like the spotlight, but everybody wanted to make it about Mother Teresa. She wanted to make it about God. And so Dan Rather asked her the question, Mother Teresa, what do your prayers sound like? When you go and talk to God, what do you ask him for? What do you say to him? And she thought for a moment and she says, I don't say anything. When I go to God, I listen. So that took him, rocked him on his heels a little bit. And so Dan Rather, not to be put off too long, he counters and he says, okay. He says, Mother Teresa, what does God say to you when he's talking to you? She thought for a moment. She said, he doesn't say anything. He listens. Now think about that for a moment. That goes along with waiting, doesn't it? Sitting in his presence long enough so that we are in tune with God and God is certainly in tune with us. We've lost that. John Mark was talking about the spiritual practice of solitude, of silence and solitude. He talked about the importance of external silence. Go to a quiet place. Find a quiet place. Jesus did it all the time. Find a quiet place. And then he talked about the importance of turning off not just the outside, but the inside. That's where we struggle. Because don't you have that little squirrel in your brain that, you're in the middle of praying something and your shopping list comes up. Oh, I need soap. But sitting long enough until that inner quiet and then practicing solitude, which is the chosen separation for the refinement of soul. It's not the same as isolation. Because somebody pointed out that if you don't do solitude, you'll want isolation. You don't want anything to do with people. But solitude is the chosen separation for the refining of your soul so that you can deal with people. That's what Jesus did all the time. I'd like to ask you this week. I know we haven't said all. We won't. I could preach for 15 years about the Holy Spirit and never reach the end. And we're not going to understand everything there is to understand. But if I could make you hungry, if I could make you thirsty for the Holy Spirit, if you would this week promise that you would do that, you would go to a quiet place, that you would sit long enough to quiet the inner part of you, and that you would commune with God and simply say, I need this. I need the Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit. We want to send it to the church. No, no, no. Send your Spirit to my heart. Because as Zach Zender pointed out, church is supposed to be dynamic because God's dynamic people gather together for worship. There's nothing special about this place. God's people, torchbearers, tongues of flame, at work in their lives, they come together. And when you put that together, you have a bonfire for the glory of God. So I leave you with Luke 11:13. If imperfect parents know how to lovingly provide what's needed, how much more will your heavenly Father, your perfect heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit fullness when his children ask? You don't have to slash your wrists. You just have to ask. And keep asking. Because as we'll see later, there's multiple fillings in the life of the church. We need the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray. Send your Spirit that we might be filled to overflowing. For you give not just in small measure, but you give the fullness of your Spirit to those who ask in faith, those who desire in faith, those who hunger and thirst shall be filled. Your word promises that. Send your Spirit and help us not to rest until we rest in you, surrendered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.